Now, I've been much exercised over the question of what we might study together over this winter. Indeed, when Roy and Evelyn Watson asked me a couple of weeks ago what we were going to study in the Bible study this winter, I said to them, I think with a smile on my face, the Lord knows. And when I got a quizzical look from them, I think perhaps just a slightly disbelieving look, not that they disbelieved that the Lord knew, but they probably felt that I knew, that was really the truth of the matter a couple of weeks ago, because I've been wrestling very much with the question of what we might study, partly because the section of Scripture to which I've been drawn over these past weeks and which we're going to begin to study this evening, you will find, first of all, in the Old Testament, and then, secondly, in the first and second books of Kings. I don't know quite how we will proceed through the books of Kings, whether we will take it in stages, or whether we will get so excited about what we are studying that we'll keep on marching through it. But I do want this evening to begin a series of studies in the books of the Kings, and we're going to begin by looking a little this evening at the first chapter. So do turn with me to the first book of Kings. If your difficulty is finding your way through the Bible, Joshua and Judges, and the books of Samuel, and then you come to the books of the Kings. And I want to read part of the first chapter, and hopefully we'll at least begin the study of this chapter, perhaps even end it this evening. When King David was old and well advanced in years, he could not keep warm, even when they put covers over him. So his servant said to him, "Let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our lord the king may keep warm." Then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful girl and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him. But the king had no intimate relations with her. Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, that is one of David's wives, Adonijah, one of David's sons. Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, "I will be king." So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never interfered with him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" He was also very handsome, and was born next after Absalom. Adonijah conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they gave him their support. But Zadok, the priest, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, Nathan, the prophet, Shimei, and Rei, and David's special guard, did not join Adonijah. Adonijah then sacrificed sheep, cattle, and fattened calves at the stone of Zoheleth near En-Rogel. He invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah who were royal officials. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the special guard, or his brother Solomon. Then Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king without our Lord David's knowing it? Now then, let me advise you how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in to King David and say to him, 'My lord the king, did you not swear to me, your servant, surely Solomon, your son, shall be king after me and he will sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? While you are still there talking to the king, I will come in and confirm what you have said.'" And this is exactly what happens. You'll notice from verse 15 to verse 21, Bathsheba goes in. She elaborates somewhat on what Nathan the prophet has discussed with her, but says to King David essentially what Nathan has advised her. And then in verse 22, Nathan the prophet arrived, and together they told the king, "Nathan the prophet is here." So he went before the king and bowed with his face to the ground. Nathan said, "Have you, my lord the king, declared that Adonijah shall be king after you and that he will sit on your throne? Today he has gone down and sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fatted calves, and sheep. He has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. Right now they are eating and drinking with him and saying, 'Long live King Adonijah!' But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he did not invite. Is this something my lord the king has done without letting his servants know who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Then King David said, "Call in Bathsheba." So Bathsheba came back, obviously, into the king's presence and stood before him. The king then took an oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out today what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place." Then Bathsheba bowed low with her face to the ground and, kneeling before the king, said, "May my lord King David live forever." And so the instructions follow, verse 32, "Call in Zadok the prophet, the priest Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada." And when they came before the king, he said to them, "Take your lord's servants with you, and set Solomon my son on my own royal mule, and take him down to Gihon. There have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel." Most of us know those words better from Handel than from the author of the first book of Kings, probably. "Blow the trumpet and shout, 'Long live King Solomon!' Then you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah." And there is this great public ceremony, verse 38, and tremendous rejoicing. They sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, verse 39, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing flutes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they were finishing their feast. On hearing the sound of the trumpet, Joab asked, "What's the meaning of all the noise in the city?" And even as he was speaking, Jonathan, son of Abiathar, the priest, arrived. Adonijah said, "Come in, a worthy man like you must be bringing good news." "Not at all," Jonathan answered. "Our Lord, King David, has made Solomon king." That noise you hear is the cheering and the city resounding after his anointing. And verse 46, "Moreover, Solomon has taken his seat on the royal thrones. The royal officials have come to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, 'May your God make Solomon's name more famous than yours, and his throne greater than yours.' And the king bowed in worship on his bed and said, 'Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today.' At this, Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and dispersed." Adonijah goes to the altar of God and takes hold of the horns of that altar, clinging to the altar for refuge. "Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword." Solomon replied, "If he shows himself to be a worthy man, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, but if evil is found in him, he will die." Then King Solomon sent men, and they brought him down from the altar. And Adonijah came and bowed down to King Solomon. And Solomon said, go to your home. Now, as I say, I'm not sure whether we will do these books of Kings in segments, interspersed perhaps with other studies, or whether we will persist on working our way through the entirety of these two books. But I want this evening to say something by way of introduction to them, in order that we may catch some sense of why they are here in sacred scripture and what their particular value to us is as Christian people. These two books of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, cover, as you would sense from the opening chapter, the period of the history of the people of God that dates from the death of David until, when we come to the end of the second book of Kings, the period of Daniel and the exile of God's people in the land of Babylon. That is, it covers a period of some 450 years of the history of God's people. And partly because it's a part of Scripture that I guess most of us do not study too frequently, it will help you, I think, if I say one or two things by way of introduction and general orientation, particularly answering these three questions. First of all, what kind of books are the first and second books of Kings? Second, what particularly is the value of studying books like this in Scripture? And thirdly, what is the central message that we will discover in the course of our studies? The answer to question one, what kind of book is this book of Kings, is obvious, you would think, from one point of view, when we say that these are books of the history of God's people. And in fact, in our English Bibles, that is where they are placed. They are placed among those books that speak to us of the unfolding purposes of God in the history of his people in the days of the Old Testament. But it's rather significant that in the Hebrew Bible, from which our Bibles in English are translated, in the Hebrew Bible, the books of Kings are not to be found among the historical books, but among the prophetic books. And the reason for that is this. The Old Testament is conscious that there is more than one kind of prophecy, or to put it more accurately, that there is more than one way that God prophesies to his people. Sometimes he prophesies by raising up men who are speaking prophets. They declare the word of God to the nation at a particular time. As we often say, they both foretell the word of God as well as foretelling the purposes of God. But there is also a different kind of prophecy in the Old Testament scriptures. Not so much a spoken prophecy as a written prophecy. Not so much a foretelling of the future as an analysis of the past with a view to helping God's people to live faithfully in the present and in the future. So that when we turn to the books of Kings, which for us are historical books, but for the people of Old Testament days, prophetic books, the thing that we need to understand chiefly is this. That this is not the kind of history that you would expect to find in an historical textbook at university. This is history written from a particular biblical perspective. I can put it like this. The history that we have before us in the books of Kings is the history of that period written from the standpoint of all the previous revelation God had given of himself in the scriptures which the author of the book of Kings possessed. to put it even more simply, the books of Kings provide us with an analysis of the history of the period of the kings from the standpoint of the revelation of God's will, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy. And so every assessment that is made from the standpoint of what has God revealed to us in the book of the law, in the book of the covenant. How does God work in history according to the revelation he's given of the principles by which he works in history? And of course, one of the values of studying such a book as this is that it enables us to view not only past history, but in a sense, present history from the perspective of divine revelation. So that as the author of the book of Kings had soaked in the book of Deuteronomy and was able to analyze this particular period of history and individuals within the context of that history from a divine perspective, so the people of God, as they read this kind of history, are able to say, now how can we apply similar biblical principles to the life we live today as individuals, to the life we live as a community of God's people, and to the world in which we live, and to which we seek to witness for Jesus Christ? So the first thing for us to understand is that the books of Kings are history from the divine perspective. History analyzed by means of previous revelation. Events looked at through the lenses of God's covenant promises and God's covenant threats. Answer to the second question, what is its value, is of course to be found in what Paul says at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 3. All scripture, he says, is given by the inspiration of God, is literally breathed out by God, and all of it is profitable or useful, he says, for four things. The first is in order to teach us to think biblically, for teaching or doctrine. The second is to reprove us, that is, to touch our conscience by the way in which God's revelation shows us the extent to which we may have become non-aligned with that revelation in our lifestyle. Thirdly, he says, all scripture is given for correction or for healing, for recreation of our lives, in order that we may be built up and strengthened. If I can put it like this, scripture on the one hand is surgery that removes those things that will be fatal to our spiritual condition. It rebukes us. Scripture is tonic. It provides for us the nourishment, the strengthening, the building up of our lives, our confidence in God, our character, in order that we may grow in Christ likeness and in order that we may serve him. And fourthly, says Paul, scripture is given in order that we may be equipped to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's important for us always to remember that if that is true for us, it was also true for our Lord Jesus. Jesus did not come upon this earth as some kind of half God, half man. He came upon this earth as fully God and fully man. And the humanity which he assumed in the womb of the Virgin Mary was as ignorant of life and scripture as your humanity was when it was in the womb of your mother. Jesus did not come to this earth, as far as his humanity was concerned, with a Bible in his brain. He had to go through the same process you and I have to go through in order to learn the scriptures. And it's evident, particularly in the earlier part of Luke's gospel, that he did exactly that. He grew in favor with God and man as he grew in wisdom and understanding. And these four things, this sense that Jesus had, that the scriptures do four things. They teach us the way of God and the will of God. They warn us against the way of sinfulness. Remember how he used the scriptures against Satan, conscious of the way in which they rebuke sinfulness. He used them in order to be built up into the strong man of God that he was, to grow to full maturity. And he used them, as is evident throughout the pages of the gospel, in order that he might be equipped to be the man of God, thoroughly furnished, to use the old language, for every good work. Jesus is actually the only person who ever used the Old Testament perfectly in the way the Apostle Paul said it was to be used. And to the extent that is true, when we study a book like the first and second books of Kings, and we use this apostolic grid, always asking ourselves, what's the teaching? How does it rebuke me? How does it transform me? How does it equip me? Then we are, in a sense, simply following in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ, who at one time in his life, I have no doubt, probably memorized the entire first and second books of Kings in order that he might, through the whole of inspired scripture, be fully equipped to be the servant of God, the man of God that he became. So what kind of book is it? It's prophetic history. What is its value? It does what the apostle says in 2 Timothy 3. Every part of scripture does for us. And what is its message? Well, the message of these books of Kings can, I think, be expressed in a very simple, perhaps even simplistic way. It answers two questions. The first question is this: how is God going to keep his promises to his people? How is God going to keep his promises to his people? You remember those words in perhaps the more familiar book of Samuel, in 2 Samuel, when God had said to David, his servant, that he would establish his kingdom, that he would secure his throne. And now David is at the end of his life. And the great question that obviously emerges even in the first chapter here is the question, will God keep his promise to David? God said that he would never fail someone to sit upon the throne of David. Is God going to keep that promise? And amidst the vagaries of history and the machinations of men, how is God going to keep that promise? And the answer we will begin to see emerges right from the very beginning of the books of the Kings. Now, it's important that we follow that question through. Will God keep his promises? And how will God keep his promises? In a sense, the whole of our lives as Christian believers is dependent upon this. This is how we live. We live our lives absolutely on the basis of promises, don't we? If you're a Christian, you're a Christian because you've responded to specific promises God has given you in Jesus Christ. Your Christian life depends on God keeping that promise. And every aspect of our lives, in different ways, will be dependent on the principle that God keeps his promises. Now, we all profess to believe that, I suppose, in this room tonight. None of us would ever dream of saying God doesn't keep his promises. We would be covered in embarrassment to allow another Christian believer to ever hear us saying, I don't believe God keeps his promises. But there are times in our lives, aren't they, when we certainly ask the question, how on earth is God going to keep his promises? I don't see the evidence in my life, in my situation, of God keeping his promises. There is too much against God's promises. And that's precisely the kind of situation that is portrayed before us in the first and second books of Kings. On the one hand, we have a God who has made a great promise that he will eventually fulfill in Jesus Christ. And we have generation after generation that's left scratching its head and asking the question, is God going to keep his promise to us? All right for him to have kept his promise to a previous generation, but what about the present generation? And how is he ultimately going to fulfill his promise? And what we have here in these books is a cross-section of the workings of God that demonstrate, one, that he keeps his promise, and two, how he keeps his promises. These books provide us with a wonderful illustration of the principle with which we are often wrestling, that the promises of God we believe are sure, but the providences of God seem to be all set against them. Such was the period of the Book of Kings, and such is the experience of every believer. And so, as we pursue the way in which God keeps his word, we are encouraged to believe in our own time for our own lives that he is still the same, and that we may live our lives, as the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 1 verse 4, on the basis of the great and precious promises that God has given to us. So its message is a message about the certainty of the promise-making God. But its message also deals with something else. If it answers the question, how will God keep his promises, it also poses and answers the question, what will be the outcome of the conflict between the true God and the false gods, between the God of Israel and the gods of the pagans? Now, we are studying on Sunday evenings the book of Revelation, and that reminds us that that's a question that is of perennial interest to the people of God. Will God overcome the gods? Or to put it in a broader canvas, will the true and living God overcome the powers of darkness, of death, of hell, and of Satan? And we have seen before, and doubtless we'll have to see again, that this book of Kings is therefore set, as the whole Bible is set, against the program that is enunciated by God in Genesis 3 verse 15. That from the time of the fall and sin of Adam and Eve, and the promise of salvation, God has established a time of conflict between the seed of the woman, that is, the true people of God, whom he calls to himself, and the seed of the serpent, whom the New Testament describes in plainer terms, unlike the book of Genesis, as the devil, Satan, that ancient serpent, the evil one. And the whole of the Bible is really, in a sense, a footnote on Genesis 3:15. And 1st and 2nd Kings, especially when the prophets Elijah and Elisha appear on the scene, presents us in dramatic form with that great question, who is going to win the ultimate conflict of history? And in that sense, it's valuable valuable too in the light of the fact that we are studying the book of Revelation on Sunday evenings, because the book of Revelation, of course, takes up exactly the same principle and says, brethren, it's for now as well as for then. The issues now are no different than the issues were then, except for this, that in the ancient days before the coming of Christ, the battle was fought by people who longed for the conquering Messiah who was promised in the Scriptures by, for example, King David, who had promised the day will come when the Lord will say to my Lord, sit at my right hand until my enemies become a stool for your feet. That was what David, with whom this book begins, was looking forward to. But the battle was being fought in the light of an unfulfilled promise. Now, what is true for us today, thankfully, is that we live in the light of that unfulfilled promise consummated in Jesus Christ. But although the promise has been fulfilled, the battle has not been finished. And precisely the same battle that we see in the books of Kings, that we read about in Genesis 3:15, is the battle in which we are now engaged. We don't wrestle, says Paul, against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, dark powers in the heavenly places. And so the same question arises for us existentially, individually, as a fellowship. Yes, even in the light of the consummation of the promise and the anticipation of the final victory, the question arises for me as an individual, for you as an individual, and for us as a fellowship. What will be the issue of the ages in this battle between the powers of darkness and the kingdom of God in this particular instance? It might be too superficial a judgment, but there surely would be some ring of truth about it to say that if I had asked that question 100 years ago in this building, there would have been only one answer. Why? Because if you'd gone out on a Sunday night, as some of our older members, when I came to this church, first of all, I'm sure I've told you this before, used to say to me, when you came out on a Sunday night, you had to line up in the queue to find a church to get into. And the beadle would come out at a certain time, and he would say to these young people, you'll not get in here tonight. And they would run round to another church, and what would they do there? They would join the queue there until they found, they would keep running round until they found a church they could actually get into. Now on a Sunday night, you could run round all this section of Glasgow, and it wouldn't be queues you would be looking for, it would be churches you would be looking for. And if you'd asked elders in those churches, what's going to be the result of the conflict between the powers of darkness and the kingdom of God in your church in 100 years? They would have said, just look around. There's no question what the result is going to be. As it was in the beginning is now, this church ever shall be. And they're gone. They're gone. And at the end of the day, there's only one reason they're gone. There's only one reason they're gone. And that is because the powers of darkness have invaded and destroyed the tents of the godly. And so this question, which arises in the context of introducing the first book of Kings, is enormously relevant for us too. I cannot impress upon you, my dear friends, how relevant this is for us as a congregation. In our day, a congregation like ours is only a matter of a handful of years from closing its doors, always, always. Isn't it true that Satan can do all kinds of things in a local church, and somehow or another that local church will simply keep wandering on? But that doesn't seem to be the case in a church that's located in the heart of a city in the late 20th century. And we need to be conscious that if Christ is building the church here, as he says in Matthew 16:18, we can be sure that the gates of hell will seek to bombard it and knock it down. And so we are in precisely the same kind of context, the same kind of battle, needing the same kinds of resources as the people of God in the days of the kings. Now, it's obvious that we are not really going to get to the text tonight in a particular way, but let me move towards the text by introducing the whole of these two books of Kings, and then in particular the first section of 1 Kings, in order that we may set ourselves up for our future studies. These are, at first sight, very long books, many chapters. But there is a very simple development of the theme and the plot throughout both books. They divide essentially into, I think, five different sections. The first section you'll find in 1 Kings chapters 1 to the end of 11, which describe for us the reign of Solomon. Then secondly, chapters 12 to 16 describe for us, on the death of Solomon, the division of the kingdom between Israel in the north and Judah in the south. One of the great, apparently disaster points of the people of God. Then thirdly, within that context and the overrunning of ungodliness in this period, from 1 Kings chapter 17 right through to 2 Kings chapter 12, we have this wonderful period in which the author describes the ministries of the great prophets Elijah and Elisha and those schools of the prophets that God raised up around their ministries. Then fourthly, in 2 Kings chapters 14 to 17, there is a description of the decline and fall of Israel in the north, and then in chapters 18 to 25, a decline and fall of Judah in the south. So these 450 years take us from the high point, so it was thought, of God's people in the Old Testament under the reign of great King Solomon to the low point of God's people under the Old Testament period, in the disintegration of God's people, the disintegration of their unity, and the decline of godliness, and ultimately the breaking of the covenant, not only on the part of the people of God, but on the part of God himself, when the curse of his covenant, that he would make his people an uncircumcised people by throwing them out of the land, comes to pass in the days of the exile in Babylon. Now, within that larger framework, that larger picture, we are going to focus for a number of weeks, one more week at least now than I anticipated, on the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings, all of which deal with the reign of Solomon in all its apparent glory. And this section, these 11 chapters, then subdivide in the following way. First of all, chapter 1 deals with Solomon's accession as the king of God's people. Then from chapter 2, verse 1, to chapter 4, verse 34, there is an exposition of the confirmation of Solomon as God's king, the counsel that his father David gives to him, and the way in which that counsel is to be worked out. Thirdly, in chapter 5, verse 1, to the end of chapter 7, there is the wonderful description of the building of the temple. And as we'll see, that in a sense is the high point of the life and service of Solomon. And the whole narrative of his life moves towards it. We usually, I think, in Western literature, think of a narrative moving along steadily to a climax, and some of us actually don't like books that move in any other way. But much Hebrew narrative and a great deal of Hebrew poetry, the Psalms, for example, have a different literary shape to them. And often in the Old Testament scriptures, what you need to look for is what lies at the center of a narrative. That is usually the high point, or correspondingly, the low point of the narrative. And most Hebrew narrative has a fascination with the turning point in a story, whether that be the high point from which there is a decline and fall, or the low point from which there is a resurrection and an uprising. You find that often in the Psalms, don't you? The way in which the Psalms move so often is down, 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 and then there's a turning point, usually associated with some glimpse the psalmist gets of some aspect of God's character. And then the psalm begins to rise. And even psalms that begin with great ascriptions of praise are psalms that say, now, here is the ascription of praise, but let me explain what lies behind that ascription of praise. Well, that's true of the story of King Solomon. He is first of all brought to the kingdom. He is then confirmed as king in all his glory. And then we come to the great high point of his life in the building of the temple. And then from that stage on, the building of the temple, it looks as though we are going to do nothing but keep on rising, because there is this marvelous section in chapter 8, verse 1, to chapter 9, verse 9, in which he dedicates the temple. But even in the dedication of the temple, and in what we have, or will by that stage, already have begun to see about Solomon, we're already on the way down. The seeds of decay and decline in Solomon have been, as it were, sown on the way up to the high point of the narrative. So that the last section of these chapters, from chapter 9, verse 10, to chapter 11, verse 43, are chapters that are the mirror image of the opening chapter, in which he becomes king. And these last chapters describe his terrible decline as king. It is, in a sense, the story of the rising, the declining, and the falling of a great man of God. And one of the things that we will undoubtedly, if sadly, see from the perspective of the author of the Book of Kings is that when you place Solomon alongside Scripture, you begin to see that right from the very beginning of his reign, there is a conflict built into the spiritual pilgrimage of Solomon. And in that conflict, at the end of the day, in which, to use Paul's language, the flesh and the spirit are warring against one another, at the end of the day it would appear that the flesh rather than the spirit was victorious in terms of the fulfilling of God's purposes for his life. So this is the book that we are to study together. And I hope that as we gather Wednesday by Wednesday over these weeks, you will do your best to read ahead a little. These are sometimes long chapters, and I don't intend to read them every Wednesday night, but do read ahead in order that we may be prepared to hear the prophetic word of God spoken to us through these first and second books of Kings.